So we're working our way through Romans, and I just want to give a brief recap of the journey so far. The first week we were looking at the purpose of in the book of Romans is for Paul to bring unity between these two Christian communities in Rome. The church in Rome at that stage probably didn't number many more than you here today, but they were split into house churches. They met in people's homes. Some of them were Jewish, some of them non-Jewish. And Paul is aiming for unity between them. And it's important also that we aim for unity as well, making sure that we understand the difference between unity and unanimity. You know, unity is going forward together. Unanimity is we all believe exactly the same. And that's not necessarily the case. Then Paul goes on to talk about how he's not ashamed of this gospel, that he's ready to express it. And he's preparing the church in Rome to declare the good news about the risen Jesus into this extraordinary city. I mean, you imagine being part of a little house church movement that's struggling to bring unity between 100 souls, and then there's 1 million people on your doorstep, many of whom are poor. Anyone been to Rome? And you'll have seen all the fabby, grandiose buildings and the Colosseum and all that. Most people lived in cramped wooden tenements in the flood zone down by the Tiber. So you've got we tend to think of Rome as being very grand, but of course there was this enormous group of people within the city whose lives were really quite poor. So Paul says he's not ashamed of this gospel, and that the gospel speaks about various things. The first, it tells us there's a descent into darkness, that humanity is not as it should be, that we get up to stuff that we don't intend to and do intend to, which is wrong. And then we were looking the week after that, we work through this list of things that are wrong with broken humans. And although there's certain things in there that we perhaps do not participate in, every single one of us, I think, if we were being hand on heart, had bust something on that list. And so there's a whole discussion about the fact that we all fall short of God's purposes. So what I want to do now is to, now we've made our way through Romans 1, and that took us 3 weeks. We're going to move on to Romans chapter 2. This lovely-looking fellow is not a doctor granddad. This is Tom Wright, who is my favorite New Testament scholar in the whole wide world. Some of you are going, I don't know any New Testament scholars. I say, if you know Tom, you don't really need to. Now, Tom's been through the New Testament, and this is his translation. You can follow it in your own translation. But this passage in Romans 2 in particular is really difficult to follow, even in some of the good translations. It will leave you scratching your head. Tom does a better job of it, but you still may end up scratching your head. Now, unlike Maria, I'm not going to get to read this to you 4 times. So, paying attention. So, this is Romans chapter 2, and we're reading the first 16 verses. So you have no excuse, anyone, whoever you are, who sits in judgment. When you judge someone else, you condemn yourself. Because you, who are behaving as a judge, are doing the same things. God's judgment, we know, truly falls on those who do such things. Think back to that list in Romans 1. But if you judge those who do them and yet do them yourself, do you really suppose that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience? Don't you know that God's kindness is meant to bring you to repentance? But by your hard heart, refusing to repent, you are building up a store of anger for yourself on the day of anger, the day when God's judgment will be unveiled, the God who will repay everyone according to their works. When people patiently do what is good, and so pursue the quest for glory and honor and immortality, God will give them life in the age to come. But when people act out of selfish desire and do not obey the truth, but instead obey injustice, there will be anger and fury. There will be trouble and distress for every single person who does what is wicked, the Jew first and also equally the Greek. And there will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, the Jew first, also equally the Greek. God, you see, shows no partiality. So let's just take a moment to briefly recap what Paul's talking about there. First of all, he's saying that we do not have permission to judge one another because we ourselves fall foul of those same things. You remember what we said a couple of weeks ago, we were saying, you know, we often hate it when people sin differently from us. And we judge them for that, you know. You might have this area down and be very judgmental to those who don't have that area down, but there'll be another area where they're okay and you're not. So just in line with Jesus, who said, don't judge in case you're judged yourself, Paul's carrying that teaching on, saying, don't judge. And then he's starting to say, well, when you do judge people, are you doing that because you don't care about God's kindness? You're kind of taking God's goodness for granted? You sort of expect it's God's job to be good to you? And you just take it all for granted? And Paul then goes on to say, don't you understand that God's goodness is there in order to bring you to that point of repentance? We'll talk about that in a moment. But then he goes on to say, but your hard heart and refusing to repent, you build up a store of anger for yourself on the day of judgment. He is writing to a church. Just bear that in mind, okay? These guys thought they were doing okay. Then Paul starts to talk about people who do good, not necessarily people of faith. And he says that when they do that, God will give them life in the age to come. We're going to come back to that. And then when people act out of selfish desire, they're storing up anger and fury. And there'll be trouble and distress for everyone who does that. And then he also says, first to the Jew and then to the Greek, for everybody. God will judge everyone. Indeed, in the biblical understanding of things, Jesus will judge them. And there'll be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, because God shows no partiality. So he's beginning to introduce that idea that this preferential status that the Jews tended to have about themselves no longer applies, because it's not by being Jewish that you're saved, it's by Jesus' death and resurrection and his forgiving love. Okay? Are you with me? You got brain ache? I hope not, because the next bit's tougher. All right. Romans 12. Everyone who sinned outside the law, you see, will be judged outside the law, and those who sin from within the law will be judged through the law. After all, it isn't those who hear the law who are right with God, it's those who do the law and will be declared to be in the right. Okay, so let's just take that as it is. God expresses his goodness in the law. The stuff about his character, the Jewish law, the Jewish way of life contains good stuff to understand that God is good, that there is one God, that his mercy lasts forever, that if he's worshipped, things get in their right order because he made us to be recipients. Because as we worship him, his love pours out towards us. And so that whole process of living within the law is intended to be a good thing. But God will not judge people who don't live as a Jew. If they're not Jewish, he's not going to judge them as if they were. Then he goes on. This is how it works out. Gentiles don't possess the law as their birthright, but whenever they do what the law says, they are a law for themselves despite not possessing the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Quote there from Ezekiel. And their conscience bears witness as well, and their thoughts will run this way and that, sometimes accusing them, sometimes excusing, on the day when, according to the gospel I proclaim, God judges all human secrets through King Jesus. Most people have a conscience, right? Most people have a conscience. I was watching an interview yesterday with a guy from a particularly odious biker gang from Texas called the Bandidos. All right? And this man was doing 40 years for murder, and he was doing another 40 years because his former biker gang snitched on him about another murder he was involved in, so he's doing 80 years. Even he had some degree of conscience. Oh my goodness me, he's in trouble when he meets Jesus. He's in big trouble. Tough, hard-bitten, violent man. But the whole point of this is that he doesn't get judged as if he's living under the law, but he has a conscience. And the conscience that God has given us is intended to guide us into right action. And that's a universal human thing, which is part of creation. And so when people follow their conscience in line with God's wisdom, that's a good thing. And Paul says it's almost as if they have responded to the law, that the law is written on their hearts, which of course, that prefigures what God intends in Jesus, is that that good Jewish stuff makes its way out through Jesus into the lives of everyone who responds in faith to him, and even sometimes in those who have yet to do so. All making sense? Where are we going to go with that? Let's find out. Romans is complex. I've also got written down here, Romans is dense, but not in the way that dense was used by school teachers when I was at school. It's dense in the sense that there's a lot packed in here. It's a bit like one of those things that, you know, once you take it out of the packet, there's no way you're getting it back in. All right? And we just have to let it unfold. And it's like mattresses you get these days. You know, it says, cut it open 12 hours before you use it. And this thing that looks like a very large army ration sandwich, you cut it, you got a mattress. Romans is like that. As we start to delve into it, it reinflates. I suppose in that sense, it's like a pot noodle. Bet that hasn't been made before. Romans is like a pot noodle. Anyone here like pot noodles? Are you feeling hungry now? Isn't it funny how they took all the salt out, so now to make a pot noodle taste nice, you have to add salt? For another day. Don't judge. Don't judge, says Paul. Because in judging others, we start to get a hardness of heart. I suppose this will be a day to be humble, wouldn't it? Because we're talking about these things. I'm walking around the Bing with my wife and one of my boys, Zach. We're out for a walk. We've been down the glen, all right? We're down the glen, and we're just by the weir, and we're enjoying the weir, and Zach wants to look in the thing, and there's four people of, I suppose, late teenage, early 20 hue, and I don't know what that man was puffing, but it smelled suspicious. There was a cloying, nasty herbal smell coming up the embankment. I'm not very well at the moment, and I could feel the barf starting in me. And I want to tell you that from that path, I judged that man. I judged him as a stoner. And it wasn't even pleasant smelling marijuana. And I'm not going to tell you how I know. All I know, it wasn't mine. And we had to leave Pathhead Community Club very quickly. But I judged that man. And in my spirit of judgment, I was walking up back towards the engine road, and I could see them again. And I took an extra to see if I could still smell the burnt herbals coming off them. And then I heard in the distance, and I thought, that'll be that belter, that lad on his blue piggin trails bike, who I watched riding a trails bike at 70 mile an hour with a flat back tire up the Hunterfield Road. How this guy is alive, I do not know. He nearly hit my daughter too. So I'm judging him as well. And I did walk past a metal bar. It was a bit of one of those security fences. And for a brief moment I thought, if I can get within 12 feet of Captain Yamaha and get that in his spokes, I was enjoying my walk. Don't judge, says Jesus. Oh yeah? Who here's judged someone this week? Who felt justified? Who still feels justified? Yeah, you see? It's something that comes naturally to fallen people. We have to step back from it. We can figure out what's going on. We can point out the speck in our brother's eye while walking around with a log in our own. To quote a young Jewish lad. Now, the problem with that is that we just end up judging one another. We live in hatred. And that allows the enemy to have a field day. Does it not? Does it not? And actually, when we judge others, bad things happen. It's why I'm not mean to chefs, because they're going to make my pudding. If that's never crossed your... We have a chef here and he's busy nodding. Don't tick off the chef. I'm just hoping that he's going to make lovely food and I'm going to enjoy it. Paul here is talking about a situation between these church communities where there's conflict. And obviously the conflict has got quite hot and there's what seem to be irresolvable differences, and Paul's calling them back from the brink. He's saying, stop judging one another, because frankly, if we're in the place of judging, then you're going to be judged. Jesus told many stories about this. Perhaps the unforgiving servant, the one who the ruler forgives an enormous debt that he could never repay, and then this servant goes out and starts throttling someone over a minor debt that they owe them. And there is a lack of comprehension of God's mercy when we do not pass on what we have been given. And yeah, it's not a good idea to be by a large body of water and smoking cannabis. It's not a good idea. It's not a good idea to ride illegally on a motorbike. But it's also not a good idea to judge people for these things. And actually, it's better to just reach out in kindness. Although I do have a sign language conversation going with the motorcyclist, and none of it's been pleasant so far. Really couldn't show you, we're in church. Now, God's kindness is designed to lead us to repentance. Is that a fascinating verse? Do you not know, says Paul, that God's kindness and forbearance and patience, are you going to take that for granted? Really, you're going to take that for granted? And I read that and thought, how often we as Christians just take the goodness of God for granted. We just assume it's there. The cross has happened. It was a couple of thousand years ago. It doesn't matter. And we're sort of, yeah, that's fine. That's fine. It's all going to be fine. It's fine. It's fine. It's not going to demand much of me. Really? And then Paul says to this church, God's kindness reaches out to us in order that we repent. God's kindness is there so that we don't harbor grudges. God's kindness is there so we don't judge people. God's kindness is there so we step back from the brink of all-out conflict where we're giving as good as we're getting. And that may not come easy. Paul, at no point in this does Paul say this is going to be easy. But he does say that God's kindness is meant to bring us to repentance. What's repentance? We've dealt with this before. The Greek for repentance, all you scholars? That rumble was metanoia, all right? Meta, change, noia, mind. As in noose, okay? Change of mind. So repentance is this. You're heading in this direction. Judge that pig and motorcyclist. Oh, now I'm not judging him. I'm not judging him. I'm forgiving him. And who knows? Who knows what's going on in that young man's life? I don't. And I judge him without knowledge. I really do. And who knows what his home life's like? That bike might be the only thing between him and real trouble. Might be. We just don't know. A friend of ours this week, their son, well, last week, committed suicide. 35-year-old, lives in California. He was taken by two of his relatives to three emergency rooms because he was suicidal, and every one of them turned him away because he had no health insurance. And he took his own life less than a week later. We just never know. We never, ever know. Isn't that horrific? Absolutely horrific. Some point in your prayers, you give thanks for the NHS. Unbelievable. How could... I can't get my head around that. And we'll actually come to societal sin in a wee while. But repentance is a change of mind. It is a decision to do things differently. And it's not necessarily, you know, sometimes when we do the right thing, we get the warm and fuzzies. We get that sense of I'm doing the right thing. God is with me. All is right in heaven and earth. As I say to sometimes to people, repentance is like Christmas. You get a gift. Because when we repent, we get forgiveness, and forgiveness clears us out. But sometimes it's done through gritted teeth. And we're making a decision of will ahead of the good feelings. Because some of you will be needing to pass forgiveness on to people who don't deserve it. Correction. Most of you will have to pass forgiveness on to somebody who does not deserve it. They don't deserve it. They've done nothing to earn it. They've made your life miserable. They may even not comprehend the damage that they have done. They may still be unrepentant themselves. And of course, there's much to say about the nature of forgiveness, about how it damages us. Former slave Booker T. Washington, that famous phrase, that I will let no man demean my soul by making me hate him, is a very wise recognition that when we hate someone, it damages us. But repentance is supposed to be our response to God's kindness. And then Paul goes on to the end of this in verse 16, and he says this thing: God judges all human secrets through King Jesus. Now, think about something mean, okay? Just think something mean, really mean. Okay? You done it? Now, does anybody know what your neighbor thought? No? No? Any stabbed frogs or fried puppies? No? Anyone embezzle anybody? So you don't know, do you? I might add, neither does the enemy. He can't read your mind. The only two people in the universe that can read your mind are you yourself and God. Now I want you to imagine every thought you've ever had laid out in a long line. Maybe as one of those modern art installations. It'd be a big one, but it'd have some really interesting content, wouldn't it? All of that stuff that I was telling you about I was going to call him Bill and Ben because, you know, if he lives in the pot, but stop. The guy down the glen with his herbal cigarette, the guy on his motorbike whizzing around the park. God sees all of that. He knows all of that. You didn't until I told you. And some of you go, that's awfully judgmental. Shame on you. And some of you are going, too plugging right, you know. In which case, I suggest that you cancel your subscription to the Daily Mail or the Sun. It's not doing you any good. The secrets of our thoughts are laid open to God. He knows them. And it says that King Jesus will judge that stuff. Why? Because it's there. When we read in Genesis of Adam and Eve and the fall, it was the secrets of the human mind, that little seed sown by the enemy, that caused the fall in the first place. However you read Genesis, it is a beautiful representation of what happens with what was meant to be the pinnacle of God's creation. Well, the second pinnacle. The pinnacle of God's creation happens on day seven. That's the day off. But we're second. And those secrets of our hearts and our thoughts are judged by Jesus. And you think, oh man, I'm stuffed. But of course, God in Christ has taken that which is evil and put it in the grave through the cross so that we might be redeemed, that we might be rescued. Yeah? See how it works? For most of us, for most of the time, our situation is far more perilous than we ever imagined. We are much closer to destruction than we could ever imagine. But by the same token, the rescue that we receive day by day, that is more profound than we can possibly imagine. Part of our problem is we live in a numb normality where we perceive neither the peril nor the rescue. And the truth is, if we take any time, as we did just there with Isaiah 53, as Maria read through, if we take any time to contemplate our lot and what God in Christ does for us, what the Father does through the blood of His Son, and then communicates to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, what God does for us is astonishing. Absolutely astonishing. And the danger of living where we don't see either the peril or the wonderful rescue is that pride creeps in. And with pride comes that stored wrath. Would you like to know how stored wrath works? I don't know. But I'll tell you this. I don't want to find out either. I don't want to find out. It's why some of our Catholic brethren have a doctrine of purgatory. And there are two things I can tell you about the doctrine of purgatory. You know, where we'll suffer until we've been cleansed of all our sin. The first thing is I don't actually think it's true. The second thing, I think believing it is entirely understandable, because something needs to happen to get that which is not like Jesus out. But actually, that's a work of the Holy Spirit who cleanses us. Now, what about people who don't know Jesus? Do you, anyone here know people who don't know Jesus? And I don't mean they don't know about Him, just they don't live for Him. Anyone know? Blimey, you must all be living in monasteries. Everybody knows someone who doesn't know Jesus, right? What about them? You listen to some preachers and you'd imagine they're just faggots for the fire. They're going to be burned. That's it. They're condemned. They don't believe in Jesus. Roasty toasty. In they go. It's true, isn't it? Unless you are a particular flavor of born again, wonderful, baptized believer, you are in trouble. And hands up, people in the tradition that I come from have preached that. Anyone ever heard a sermon like that? Yeah? Anyone? Okay. What we tend to call it now is hellfire and damnation. The hellfire and damnation brigade were so effective at their preaching to terrify you into believing in Jesus that they had a lot of people who were genuinely following Jesus terrified that they were going to be roasty toasty, okay? Should we deal with that one? A wee thorny issue there. What about people who don't believe in Jesus? Some of you going, uh-oh, I don't believe in Jesus. What's going to happen to me? Now, remember the account of Jesus' death? In Luke's gospel, in chapter 22, I think it's 23, you get this extraordinary interplay because Jesus is not crucified alone. Not only does he number himself with sinners when he's baptized, because he didn't really need baptized, he identifies with us. But when they put him to death, he's actually put to death with a couple other criminals. And it's a fascinating story. Because one of the criminals starts mouthing off at Jesus. You know, if you are here, you say you are. Use your power, get us down off the cross. And he starts giving Jesus lip. And then the other thief says, oh, shut up. We're getting punished for what we've done. This guy did nothing. And then turns to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now remember, above Jesus was a sign that said, King of the Jews. So this guy is saying to Jesus, remember me. All we know is that's all he said. It's all he did. And over the years, there's been, oh, he was definitely baptized. He was baptized when the sponge came up with the vinegar and stuff. Rubbish. Okay? There's all sorts of complex theorems about how this thief on the cross was kind of like, you know, people write the backstory to fit their cozy theology of what's... Let's just be honest about this. What the scripture says is the thief on the cross says, remember me. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Hard to imagine the power of that given what they were suffering. So you want to know about people who don't know about Jesus yet? The bar's not very high. Paul here says that they will be judged not as Jews who follow the law, and there'll be complex arguments to have about that later, you'll be delighted to hear, but for the moment, he is just saying that they will be judged according. They've got a conscience, and that's taken into account. Now, let me give you my overarching theology, and you can decide if I'm a heretic. Okay. Everybody who is saved, who's rescued, is rescued through Jesus. Everybody who is rescued has placed some kind of trust in Jesus. But I think many will have done so not even knowing it was him. That's, ooh, now, hang on a minute, that's some bogus syncretistic claptrap going on there. Are you saying that all religions lead to God? No, I most certainly am not. Are you saying that we don't have to do mission? No. Are you saying, what are you saying? I'm saying that the bar's not high, friends. And that the thief on the cross shows us the bar's not high. And that actually, it's God's desire that none should perish. Read John 12. That none should perish. And as C.H. Spurgeon, and if you've never heard of him, don't worry, but I'm quoting a guy. As C.H. Spurgeon said, my Bible says that there'll be a great multitude before the throne of every tribe and tongue. And I've got a little footnote there. Not 12 dozen brethren. Okay? We footnote. Not a couple of free Baptists. Okay? Not for that matter, a particular strain of Catholicism, or the Pentecostals, or the Charismaniacs, or the Presbyterians, right? It doesn't matter what flavor you are. And actually, there's going to be some people there that are going to surprise the socks off us until we see the look on Jesus' face, and then it will all make sense. Jesus loves people far more than we do. It matters that we communicate the gospel well. I was hearing a story this week, and I know this story from of old. And I will protect the identities of the folks involved here, but I'm going to get in trouble for sharing it. But anyway, it's a good story. I was chatting with a lovely lady, and she was saying, you know why my mom didn't come to church? It's because we're a big family, and she couldn't afford a new coat. And do you know what I hate about that story? What I hate about that story is that woman was kept from arm's reach from grace. And I actually believe her. I actually believe her. I've met people who used to come here and got tutted at for wearing jeans. And I understand the whole Sunday best thing. I understand why it's important to put on a good show. But actually, Jesus doesn't really bother about that. It's not the outward signs, it's the inner stuff. And I would like to think that if that lady had a scintilla of grace in her, that she'd recognize Jesus when she got home. Now, anybody been watching telly this week? Did anybody watch A World Without Downs? Okay, Well done, you guys. Everybody else got homework. What I want you to do when you get home is I want you to look up the BBC iPlayer. I would say other iPlayers are available, but they aren't. It's just the BBC. And I want you to look up A World Without Downs or Sally Phillips or something like that, and you will have an hour of tough telly to watch. Wonderful, but tough. Let me give you a brief précis. And this is to do with when our culture needs forgiveness. Sally Phillips, you might recognize her from Miranda. Any Miranda fans out there? No girls. Any guys who like Miranda? Haven't found one yet. Just one of those things. All sorts of other stuff, comedy shows. She was in the recent Bridget Jones movie. I didn't see that either. I know, it's not so... Smack the Pony. Absolutely, big fans of Smack the Pony. Right, so Sally Phillips happens to be a Christian, and she happens to be the mum of Ollie, who happens to have Downs. And what you'll find as you watch this program is that she had no warning. She did get tested, but Ollie was born. And she'll speak of how the midwife cried. It took a few days to figure out what was wrong, but she goes visits people who have kids who are Downs. Now, I was going to flick past this if we had our friends from Redwoods here, but unfortunately they're not, and I miss them. And we do need people to volunteer to help get our Redwoods friends to church. And here's why, because one of our long-term worshipers here was Florence, and Florence had Downs. And frankly, Florence was fab, and I was really gutted when she moved out to the west of Edinburgh. I hope that she's having a good time out there. Do you miss her too? So here's the thing. In the UK, we offer every pregnant woman screening for Downs. The documentation that's associated with that reads like one of those slips that you get for the side effects of drugs. Speaks of all the problems, all the difficulties. There are 40,000 or so people in the UK with Downs just now. And some of you are going to go, that doesn't sound very many. That's because 90% of Downs babies are terminated. 90% of them are terminated, and it is legal to terminate right up to the point of birth. Oh, yes, it is. You see, it's not just us who need mercy. It's not just us for whom the kindness of God needs to lead to repentance. Our culture's in trouble too. Sally visits Iceland. And Iceland's got a population of 300,000. Every single Downs baby in recent years has been terminated there. It's so bad that a really articulate, wonderful Downs lady in her 30s has spoken out about it. To argue for the right to exist. Now, I don't want to speak to the pressure and the difficulties that mothers face when they're facing this decision. We've put this decision before them. And I'm not going to judge at that point. I want to take a step back and have a look at our culture. What does it say about our society that when a woman discovers that she's going to have a baby with Downs, when a father discovers they're going to have a baby with Downs, 90% of them choose to terminate. I was chatting with Neil about this earlier on, earlier on in the week. And we couldn't figure out, we know quite a few Downs people between us. And I've never met a Downs person who's a drug addict or an embezzler who's been involved in violent crime. I never met a Downs person who was plotting the downfall of a government or indeed who was caught up in silly conspiracy theories. Truth is most of the Downs people I've ever met in my life, though they face great challenges, had a joy and a presence and a kindness about them that shamed my grumpiness. And I'll tell you this, for all that we want perfect children in this country, many of those children who pass through that first hurdle where a fifth of children don't make it past, it's a fifth of pregnancies end in a termination in the UK. About 550 a day. What parent wouldn't trade Down syndrome for a kid that's caught up in drugs or depression or criminality or difficulty? Many of our children are struggling in this world. Our society is broken and it needs God's grace. And by the way, Downs is not an illness. And yet we treat it as if it is. God forgive us. So we need to bring things to a close. Do have a watch. Have the tissues ready. The kindness of God is intended to lead us to repentance. And some of you here are holding out against God in all sorts of areas. In pride, saying, no, that's too bad, not going there, not doing this. And I have every sympathy, because I've been there. And almost everybody in this room knows what that feels like, because we've been there. But let me tell you this, in terms of God's goodness, humility matters. Because unless we're humble, and humble in a biblical sense means God's way, not my way. Unless we're humble, we will hold out against God. We will stubbornly refuse. We'll hold on to grudges and unforgivenesses that need to be rightly released. And humility matters, because without it, we cannot experience the kindness of God, not properly. And from that, in that experience, as we humbly repent, change our mind, as we humbly repent on behalf of our society, as we humbly repent in terms of ourselves, as we lay aside our judgmental ways, the grace of Jesus pours into our life and our communities and families, our own selves become easier places to live, more godly places to live, more blessed. So my closing question is this. In the face of my own sin and brokenness, am I humble enough to repent? May we pray.